In Luke 21, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Then he, speaking of Jesus, looked and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. And so he said, 'Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty has put in all the livelihood that she had.'" Does anybody know what this story is commonly referred to? What's it called? The widow's mite. Right. Well, there's another story, and this one's not in the Bible, but it's a story about a widow that became very lonely. And so this widow, her children offered to buy, so they suggested that they get her a cat. And she said, "No, I don't want a cat. I want something smaller." And they said, "Well, how small?" And she said, "Much smaller. Much, 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 much smaller." So her children went out and they bought her a tiny little insect. And do you know what this story is known as? The widow's mite. That's right. Come on, you can laugh. I work hard on these jokes, people. I am working hard on these jokes all week. You just don't appreciate good humor. All right, there's another story. This one is about 2 widows who were so distraught when their husbands died that they became indecisive, unreliable, and reclusive. But one of the ladies in their church, out of kindness, invited these 2 widows over for a meal. And everyone said to this woman, "Do you actually believe that those unreliable, indecisive, reclusive widows will come?" To which the woman replied, "The widows might." Finally, there's today's text from Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 39, about Anna, a woman who demonstrated great strength and stamina in serving the Lord. Now, there are only 2 verses in the Bible to talk about this woman, and that's the verses that we will be covering today. But yet, at the end of today's message, you will be exhausted, hopefully not from listening to me, but you will be exhausted in hearing all of the things that this woman did. And thus, the title of today's message is The Widow's Mite. Let's review what we covered last week. You received a bulletin when you came in today. And then there's a place for you to take notes. And as always, I encourage you to grab the pencil in the pew in front of you and to take notes so that you will be able to follow better and able to learn more. Let's cover what we went over last week in chapter 2, verses 21 through 35, dealing with the obedience of Joseph and Mary and the ministry of Simeon. God the Father placed his only begotten Son in a godly home, evidenced by the fact that Joseph and Mary were always keeping the law. And we've seen several places in verses 21 through 24 where they kept the ceremonial law. While they were presenting their 40-day-old baby to the Lord, they providentially met Simeon. This righteous man, who was led by the Holy Spirit in everything that he did, prophesied concerning both the glory and the suffering that Jesus would experience. Now, let's dive into today's character, and that is Anna. And by way of introduction, I want you to notice the similarities between Simeon and Anna. Luke puts these 2 characters side by side in his narrative for a reason. You see, it's not accidental or coincidental that these 2 encounters with Christ occur in immediate succession in the same place on the same day. God carefully choreographed or orchestrated this as these 2 characters come together. Let's look very quickly at the similarities between these 2. First of all, both of them were well advanced in years, old. Secondly, both of them were related to the temple. Both of them were prophetic figures. Anna is referred to as a prophetess, and Simeon gives a prophecy. Both of them lived pious, devout, and righteous lives. They were godly people. Number five, both of them were eagerly awaiting and anticipating God's redemption in Israel through the Messiah. Now, you want to put it in short notes, they were both looking for the Messiah. And number six, both of them, supernaturally, without any aid or any identification, were able to recognize this 40-day-old baby as Jesus, the Messiah. Now, these are the similarities between the two. The differences between the two, well, the only ones that I could come up with are that he was a he and she was a she. Their gender. And really, in this context, it doesn't make that big of a difference when you consider that God promised through the prophet Joel that in the latter days that both sons and daughters would prophesy. Their similarities were more striking and more meaningful than their differences. So with that in mind, let's zero in on this lady Anna, but let's keep Simeon in mind. Now get the picture. Jesus has been born 40 days earlier in Bethlehem. His parents make the trip about 5 miles over to Jerusalem, and they go to the temple, and they go for two reasons. Why were they there? First of all, they were there so that Mary could offer the sacrifice of purification, which in her case was either two pigeons or two turtle doves. That was her purpose for being there. Also, Joseph and Mary were there to present Jesus to the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, the firstborn was to be presented to the Lord, and as a fee for the redemption price, there was a fee of 5 shekels of silver. And that was the fee that they were there to present to the Lord and present Jesus to the Lord as the firstborn. As they were presenting Jesus to the Lord in the temple, Simeon, who was led by the Holy Spirit, comes over to this little family, providentially and supernaturally recognizes the baby to be the Messiah, and he blesses the Messiah, he blesses the parents, and he prophesies concerning the future of Jesus' life, both the blessings and the things that would be difficult in his life. Immediately following that, because it says in verse 38, and coming in that instant, immediately following that, Anna enters the stage, and she came into their presence. So let's look at this widow and see what made her a woman of such great might. First of all, her reliability. The widow's reliability. Verses 36 and 37. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. For starters, I want you to look at the fact that this woman was a prophetess. Now, her name is Anna, which is the Old Testament equivalent of Hannah, and the name means grace. And aside from that being the dearest name in all the world to me, this woman was a prophetess. And these two verses really tell a lot about her, so hang on as we go through. A prophetess. What is a prophetess? Well, by implication, a prophetess was one who was filled with the Holy Spirit, because prophecy is a spiritual gift. But what does it mean, prophetess? Well, it just means that she was a female prophet. Well, what is a prophet? Well, a prophet is one who speaks to man on behalf of God. And God had been silent for about 400 years after the book of Malachi, and now the spirit of prophecy is being revived through this woman, Anna. Most of the prophets in the Bible were men, but we do have 9 instances in the Bible where there were women prophets or prophetesses. Who were they? Well, Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, was a prophetess. You have Deborah, the judge, who was a prophetess. You have Huldah, whom we read of in 2 Kings 22. You have Noadiah, who we read about in Nehemiah 9. And then you have the wife of Isaiah. We don't have her name, but we know her to be the mother of Mahershalal Hashbaz, which is the longest name in the Bible. And we read about her in Isaiah chapter 8. And then the New Testament, there is Anna, and there are 4 other prophetesses, and they're all in the same family. They were the 4 virgin daughters of Philip, and we read about them in Acts chapter 21. Now, we need to ask the question, in these women in the Bible carrying out their prophetic ministry, were they doing something outside of the will of God? Well, let's look at what the Word of God says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, Paul clearly allows women to prophesy in the church. He says, But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, what does that head covering mean? I have absolutely no idea. I mean, I have an idea, but I'm pretty certain that I'm wrong. But whatever it means, we know that women were permitted to prophesy and to pray in the local church. And this really is something that we shouldn't be shocked about, because as I quoted earlier from the book of Joel, Joel says in chapter 2 that in the latter days your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and Peter repeats that at his sermon at Pentecost. So women in the New Testament church prophesied, which begs the question, Pastor Moore, would you in one of your worship services allow a woman to prophesy? Well, the Bible says that women prophesied, and the Bible said that in the latter days that the women, the sons and daughters would prophesy. So would you allow a woman to prophesy in this church? The Bible says, you know, that the sons and the daughters will prophesy. But would you allow it? No, I would not. Well, why wouldn't you allow it if the Bible says that they would do it? For the same reason that I would not allow a man to prophesy in this church. Because the gift has ceased. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. And there is no longer a need for direct revelation from God. A prophet received direct revelation from God. Those who say that the gift of prophecy simply means to open up the Bible and to preach it or to speak it don't understand what the gift means. It was a direct revelation from God. And we have a complete Bible, and there are no new prophecies. Therefore, I am not prophesying, nor will any man, nor will any woman prophesy in this church, because the gift is dead since we have our Bible. However, when Anna stood in the temple beside Joseph and Jesus and Mary, she was legitimately exercising her prophetic gift. Let's move on. Not only was she a prophetess, but it says she was the daughter of Phanuel. Now, that doesn't seem to mean much on the surface, but let's consider this name. It is the Old Testament equivalent or transliteration of the Hebrew word Peniel. And you say, well, so what does that mean? Well, if you know your Old Testament history, you know that that was the place where Jacob, when he was returning to be with Esau, wrestled with an angel all night long, with the angel of the Lord. And after he wrestled, he named the place Peniel, for he said, what? I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved. And so Peniel in the New Testament, or Phanuel as it is transliterated into Greek, now his daughter fittingly sees God face to face in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's move on. Luke adds that she was from the tribe of Asher. Now, who was Asher? Well, Asher was Jacob's eighth son. He was the second son of Leah's handmaiden Zilpah. Now, in the Bible, when we read about the different tribes, probably no tribe in the Bible gets less ink than Asher. Asher is really, among the 12 tribes, perhaps the least significant in terms of publicity. It's one of the 10 tribes that were in the north or in Israel, and it was taken away in captivity in 722 BC by the Assyrians and King Sennacherib. And for all we know, or at least so we thought, that tribe just dissolved and went out into the diaspora. Well, why does Luke mention this tribe here in the southern kingdom, in Judah, right in Jerusalem, that she had made her way back to? Well, I think there are several reasons why he mentions the tribe. We can learn a lot about this woman by looking at this tribe. First of all, we know that she was a Jew. We also know by mention of this tribe that her tribe, which many believed had completely dissolved, had not, but it was remembered by God. Also, and closely related to that, we know from mention of her tribe that those who come from seemingly insignificant families can turn out to do great things for God. We also know that the Jews, who believed that a prophet could come from no other place except from Jerusalem, were wrong. In fact, they were very wrong. A great prophet came from Nazareth, and that is Jesus. And here you have, from the north, from Galilee, a prophetess from the tribe of Asher, and that is Anna. But I think the most important reason why Luke includes the fact that she was from the tribe of Asher is just to demonstrate that the Jews at that time could trace their family lineage with great accuracy. You see, when Jesus makes the claim that he is from the house of David, they could have disqualified him immediately as the Messiah because they had accurate records as to which tribe every Jew was from, and they had accurate records as to which family every Jew was from. Alexandra, let me use you as an example. Your father is Jewish. Just interested, you know, I mean, we've known each other for some time, but I've never asked you this. What tribe are you from? No, she doesn't. The reason that she doesn't is that after A.D. 70, when the Romans came in, they destroyed Jerusalem, killed 1.1 million Jews, and those that were left were spread. The records were destroyed, and they no longer have the accurate reading that they had up until the time of Christ. But the reason why they had it up until the time of Christ was for this reason: so that prophecy could be fulfilled and that Jesus could prove that he was from the family of David, from the tribe of Judah. And here we have Anna from the tribe of Asher. Accurate records up to AD 70, none afterward. Let's move along. Age. Again, at the end of verse 36, it says she was of great age, or very old, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years. What does that mean? Well, it means she was old. I mean, she was a museum piece. She was an artifact. She was old. She was old, old, old. Do you know when you're old? Do you know when you're old? Let me tell you when you're old. Nah, you're old when the little old lady you're helping across the street is your wife. You're old when you no longer buy green bananas. You are old when the candles cost more than the cake. But you know when you're really old? You're really old when you finally get it all together, but you can't remember where you put it. Let me tell you the last joke my father ever told me before he died. This was back when Bill Clinton was running for the presidency the first time against George Bush Sr. And George Sr. was behind in the polls, so he was going out to stir up votes wherever he could get them. So he went into a nursing home, and he walked into one of the rooms, and he said to a lady in there, he says, "Good afternoon, ma'am. Do you know who I am?" She looked at him, and she said,
"No."
He says, "Well, just put your glasses on, take a look at me. Surely you know who I am. Now, do you recognize me? Do you know who I am?"
"No."
He started to get upset because now he needs all the votes he can get, and he's really getting worked up. He says, "Ma'am, please, now try to concentrate. Look at me. I have to know. Do you know who I am?" She said,
"No. But if you go out to the front desk, they'll tell you who you are."
Anna, here's this woman. But senility had not set in with this woman. She had her mind. Now, how old was she? You see, there's some debate in the text as to exactly how old she was. Some people say that she was 84 years of age. Some people think that the text reads that she had been a widow for 84 years. Literally, what it reads in the Greek, word for word, is this: "And she a widow up to 84 years. And she a widow up to 84 years." That's confusing. I'm not sure whether she was 84 years old or whether she'd been a widow for 84 years. I'm going to give you both arguments and let you decide for yourself. I'm not real sure. For those who say that she had been a widow for 84 years, they start with the fact that she was probably married when she was about 14. That was the average age when a girl would be married. She lived for 7 years with a husband, and then he died, and then after that she lived another 84 years until she saw Christ, which would put her at 105. And here's their argument. They would say that 84 is not great age. And Luke says great age or very old. 84 is not great age, but 105 is. Furthermore, they say that by Luke including the 7 years of her marriage and then adding the number 84, that Luke intends for us to add the numbers together. Furthermore, they say that Luke is drawing a parallel or a comparison with Judith. You say, well, now, who was Judith? I don't remember reading about her in the Old Testament. Well, guess what? You won't read about Judith in the Old Testament because her story is in the Apocrypha. In Judith 16:23, it says, she became greater and greater, and she grew old in her husband's house until she was 105. And so these people will say, well, because Judith was 105 years old, and Luke is trying to compare Anna with Judith, and they draw all sorts of comparisons between the apocryphal book and the record of her in Luke, they say, therefore, this is what Luke is trying to say. That's their argument. Those who say, well, she was only 84 years of age, use this argument. Psalm 90, verse 10 says that the days of our lives shall be 70, as it says in the Old King James, or 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, it is soon cut off and we fly away. And so what they say is this. If somebody lives an average of 70 years, and then if they live to be 80, which means that they're really strong, if they make it to 84, they are considered very old. And so when Luke says great age can be 84 years of age. Furthermore, they say that Luke never intends for us to add the years 84 and 7 together. There's no plus sign in the text. And they go on to say that Luke would never, never use the book of Judith, which is an uninspired writing from the Apocrypha, one writer made it out to be nonsensical, unhistorical nonsense. He would never use that. Furthermore, they say, how do we know that she was 105? And we don't know if she was married when she was 14. She could have been 12. She could have been 15. She could have been 20. We don't know. And so comparing Anna with Judith, well, or with Judith, Judith is a long shot. Furthermore, they say that this woman was very active. She couldn't have been 105 and still fasting and praying and serving God as she did. It's more feasible that someone was 84 and doing that. Well, as I said before, I'm not real sure how this woman was. I agree that we should throw out the Judith connection from the Apocrypha, but even still, it's not clear whether she was over 100 or whether she was 84, except to say she was very old. All right. Let me make some application from this point. As I look out in the congregation today, I see a lot of young people. But there are a few that are not so young. Hopefully, all of us one day will fit into the category of those to whom I am about to speak, the not so young. Those who are getting along in years should look to Anna as an example, a great example, of one who did not allow her age to deter her from serving God. You see, those who have walked closely with Christ should not be put out to pasture or sent to the glue factory just because they can't run as fast or jump as high as they used to. Older people are a great resource of wisdom and maturity for younger believers in the church. And I believe that in many cases that wisdom gets lost and does not get passed on to the next generation for two reasons. Number one, because in the United States of America, we have translated the concept of retirement into the church. The American concept of retirement is this. I have done my work, I have put in my time, and now it is time for me to relax. It's time for somebody else to do the work. I don't see it in the Bible anywhere. I don't see it at all. And I certainly don't see it in Anna. The second reason why I believe that we really don't see the mature people in our church having the impact that they should have is because the younger people do not respect or seek out the wisdom of the silver-haired saints. In other words, they say, they're old, they're out of touch, it's time for them to make an appointment with their rocking chair, and it's time for the younger people to handle everything, which is not the way that the church should be run. When a church combines those two attitudes, the attitude of Christian retirement and young people taking over everything, they are robbing themselves of a very, very precious resource. Now, I'm not saying that we should burden our senior adults with a lot of heavy lifting and expect them to run at the same pace that they once did. And I'm not saying that young people shouldn't be involved in leadership. If that were the case, why, I'm quite young myself. I wouldn't be in leadership. But what I am saying is that Anna was old. She was really old. And yet she was actively serving God. If you are retired, here's what you have going for you. If you have good health, you have a great opportunity to be a blessing to the Church of God. Because you have a lot of time on your hands. And you have a lifetime of experience and maturity. It says in Titus 2:4 that the older women are to admonish the younger women. You see, the birth date on Anna's driver's license did not stop her from serving God. What about you? Where you are in life right now, are you serving the Lord? Older people can have great effectiveness in the church. Let's move on to letter E. She was chaste. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:39 and 40 concerning widows this. She says that a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, but only in the Lord. And then he goes on in the next verse to say, but she is happier if she remains as she is. Anna remained as she was. Now, she was free to marry after her young husband died, but she didn't. She devoted herself to the Lord. And as we move on to the next letter, letter F, I want us to notice where and how she did that. And this is the heart of the message this morning. Look at the end of verse 37 about her temple worship. Who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, when it says that she did not depart from the temple, once again, this is unclear. Either it means that she lived there, either like in one of those side rooms or a sort of a little apartment, either an almshouse that was supported by charities, or else they knew her to be a prophetess, and so they would keep her in the temple so that they could consult her from time to time. Maybe it does mean that she lived there, or maybe it's just a hyperbole or an expression to say that she was there every time the doors were open. She never stopped going to church. She was at every service. Whether it means she was there all the time or whether it means she actually lived there, I'm not sure. But once again, I do know that it means that she was faithfully committed to public worship. She was faithfully committed to public worship. You see, in some ways, it's amazing, as vast and as huge as the temple is, that she just happened to providentially be where Joseph and Mary and Jesus and Simeon were so that she might come and give thanks to God and go tell others. But in some ways, it's really not that amazing at all because she was there all the time. Listen to this quote. And you might want to write this down. Those who are sporadic in their public worship run the risk of missing a tremendous blessing. Let that settle in for a second. Those who are sporadic in their public worship run the risk of missing a tremendous blessing. You say, who is that quote from? That's from me. And that's a good one. Those who are sporadic in their public worship run the risk of a tremendous blessing. What if Anna decided to miss worship on the day that Joseph and Mary and Jesus came? What do you miss, my friends, when you decide just to blow off worship? Now, I'm not saying what I am about to say to increase our attendance. I'm saying what I am about to say because I am a shepherd. And because I love the sheep. And when the sheep are not here to be fed, I, as the shepherd, worry about them. When the sheep are not here to offer worship to God, I worry about them. Commitment to public worship is not optional for the child of God. And when I say commitment, it means the regular practice of your life, not hit and miss. And I will go on to take this even a step further. And that is that the most important worship service at North Shore Baptist Church is not 11:15 or 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. the most important, here he goes again, the most important worship service at North Shore Baptist Church is at 6 o'clock on Sunday evening. It is the priority prayer meeting. It far surpasses in importance the meeting that we are in right now. Look at the text. It says, verse 37, but served God with coming to church and hearing great sermons night and day. It's not what it says. Her service to the Lord was basically a prayer meeting night and day. The prayer meeting is what Anna was involved with here. Looking at Anna, her service to God was in the temple. It doesn't say, and I'm sure she did have a good private prayer life, but this was, speaking of, her public prayer life, her corporate prayer life, her service to God in the temple was with other believers. It didn't consist of listening to great preaching. No, it consisted of fastings and prayers. Now, what's fasting? Well, it means you go without food for the purpose of praying. And it is expected of New Testament disciples. Jesus says in Matthew 6:16, when you fast, and then he tells them how to fast and how not to fast, he doesn't say if you fast, he assumes that you will. Going without food for the purpose of praying is a regular practice of the normal New Testament disciple. And as a church, we set aside one day a month when we specifically ask the people for a specific purpose to fast. And the next one is coming up on April the 24th, when we will be asking you to fast for a team of missionaries that will be coming to help us from Georgia for a week. You should be fasting when the church asks you to fast, but there are other times that you can fast. Now, you follow the prescription that Jesus gave. You don't tell other people when you fast. But if you are led to fast, the Christian practice is to fast. The Jews at that time, the religious Jews, did it twice a week. Now, I'm not suggesting that you do that. I'm not suggesting any times that you do it. I'm just saying that a New Testament disciple is to fast. Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18 are the prescription for how to do it and how not to do it. But we are to do it. And notice that the fasting goes along with prayers. In fact, prayer without fasting is... fasting without prayer is nothing more than dieting. That's all it is. But if you put the two together, they are a powerful combination. And notice this woman, Anna, offered these prayers in the temple, that is corporate worship, with other believers. And she didn't limit herself to just the morning worship service. But what does it say in verse 37? But served God with fastings and prayers. When were those prayers offered? Night and day. In 1 Timothy 5:5, Paul describes the ideal widow, and he says, now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Night and day. That was Anna. Here's the question. Is that you? The Old Testament reading in our call to worship today was from Psalm 84, and it says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. That's the place where the people of God gather together to worship. And the psalmist goes on to say, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord, and my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. The psalmist says that there is something within me where I have a desire and a yearning to be in the courts and in the tabernacle of the Lord. That was Anna. Is it you? She wasn't just going to the temple to get her card punched, to observe outward services of religion. Anna was there to worship God with her heart. Do you? Why do you always harp on the prayer meeting? And why are you always just pounding us over the head with the prayer meeting? Well, two reasons. One, because it is important. And number two, because the natural desire and inclination of the heart does not lend itself to prayer. A little while back, I preached a Bible conference down at Key West, and the gentleman from the church who's in charge of the conference said, you know, prayer is going to be the key to this conference. Well, I believe you're right. That's true. And then he started talking about himself. they said something about himself which I thought was one of the most profound things I've ever heard in my life. He said, "Nothing dissipates faster in my life than the desire to pray." I thought about that and I thought, well, first of all, that's pretty honest. Secondly, that's really true. I don't lose the desire to eat. I don't lose the desire to watch baseball. I don't lose the desire to work. I like it. I don't lose the desire to spend time with my wife and my kids. I don't lose the desire to fellowship with other believers. I don't lose the desire to be in the Word or to study. But I'll tell you something. In my heart, in my life, the desire to pray is the thing which dissipates the fastest. Now, there are times when we will have pockets of holiness in our life where there will be great desires to pray. But if, I ask this question, if you only prayed when you felt like praying, how often would you pray? Or maybe just me and this guy from Key West are the only two, you know, sinners in the room that they would say we wouldn't pray often. But maybe there's someone else among you that can identify with that. Nothing dissipates faster than the desire to pray. If you only came to the prayer meeting when you felt like coming to the prayer meeting, how often would you be here? I'm at somewhat of a disadvantage to motivate you on this, seeing as how I am paid to be here. And some nights, Sunday at 5:45, when my eyelids are heavy and I say to myself, "Oh, what I wouldn't give for a nap right now. But I'm the pastor, I've got to go to the prayer meeting." Let me say this. Every person who comes to the prayer meeting, on many occasions comes and they have to drag themselves here, either because they're tired or things just aren't right in their life. But this is also true. When the prayer meeting is over and they walk out the door, they say to themselves, Oh, I'm glad I didn't miss that. I'm glad I was here. Oh, I was blessed to have been here. What if I had missed that? Let me tell you something about this woman, Anna. If she were a member of North Shore Baptist Church, there would be two things that are true about her. One, she'd be 2,100 years of age. And number two, she'd be at the prayer meeting tonight. Will you? I have in my notes here, have awkward pause. You basically fit into one of three camps. There are some of you who are going to be here tonight, and you knew that, Lord willing, when you woke up this morning. You're committed to be here. You're here every week. You know that God blesses you when you come, and you're just going to be here. You're here every week for prayer meeting. And then there's a second category, and there are those of you that will not be here. Now, it doesn't matter how loud I preach or how well I preach or how guilty I make you feel or how tear-jerking of an illustration that I can come up with or who invites you or how much pressure is put on you or if we have a raffle or some sort of a dog and pony show. You are just not going to be here for a variety of reasons. And I realize that some of those reasons are valid. I mean, some live too far away, some don't have any transportation, some have to work, some have health concerns, some are just unsaved and wouldn't expect you to be here because it is for the people of God. I realize that there are valid reasons why some will not be here. I'm not unrealistic or idealistic or unreasonable. But I also realize that there are some of you who do not have a good reason other than that you would just want to watch television or your priorities are not in line or you're lazy or you really don't see the importance of prayer or something else that I haven't mentioned. But whatever the case may be, you fit into category two. You are not going to be here tonight. You know that. I know that. And that's all there is to it. There's nothing that anybody that can say to make you any different. It's just not going to be a part of your life. But there's another group, and this is the group that I would like to address. Category 3. When you woke up this morning, you didn't plan on coming to the prayer meeting this evening. Not for any malicious reason. I mean, you just don't come. You're just not in the habit of coming. I mean, you're not anti-prayer. In theory, you believe that prayer meetings are a good idea. If you were asked, should the church have a prayer meeting, you would say, oh, absolutely. Well, should we cancel it? No. Are you going to be there? Well, of course not. But you should have one. You have nothing against prayer. Here's my prayer this morning as I prepared this message. Here's my prayer right now, even as I'm preaching. That God will use this message and the example of this 84-year-old plus woman to motivate you and to touch your heart. And when I say this, that God will touch your heart, here's what I mean. I don't mean that I will be a motivational speaker who will somehow stir you up to do this. Because if I do that, you'll come this week and then maybe a few weeks to follow, but it's going to fizzle. But what I want is for Creator God of the universe to come down in the middle of your chest and to drill a hole and to convince you that public prayer as a priority on a consistent basis with the people of God is something that you need to be about the business of doing. And that's something that I cannot do. That is something that the Holy Spirit would do. All I can do is put before you the example of Anna. All I can do is put before you the admonishment to do that. But oh, that God would bring a revival of new prayers into our church that on a regular basis would become faithfully committed servants of God. You say, why do you call it servants? The reason I call it servants is because that's what the text says. In verse 37, it says, but she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, I think that there may be some people who do not attend the prayer meeting because of fear. What I mean by that is you are scared to death that you're going to walk in here and that I am going to scan the crowd and I'm going to say your name and ask you to stand and pray, and you are mortified. Or even worse, that I would say, get in a small group and share something personal that you've never shared with anyone before and then begin to pray about it with these strangers. And you'd rather take a beating than do that. Well, let me say this. Come to our prayer meeting unless I know that you want to be called on to pray. I'm not going to call on you to pray. If you get in a small group, you don't have to say a word. You only have to pray silently. And I also realize that there might be a hesitancy on your part that if you show up tonight, you say, well, I don't want to come because I'll stick out like a sore thumb. I've never been to the prayer meeting before, and everybody's going to realize that I came to the prayer meeting because of what the pastor said this morning. And going to walk in and everyone's going to look at me and say, well, what are you doing here? You come tonight and we'll treat you as if you had always been here. I'm just a shepherd and I just love the sheep, and I just know that when sheep miss out on prayer, that they miss out on power in their lives. And I know that when the sheep miss out on prayer, that there are people in the church that don't get prayed for because you're not here to pray for them. It's not just about glorifying God, although that's primarily what it's about, but it's also with your best interest in mind. I'm not trying to steal your time. I'm not trying to boost my ego. I'm not trying to boost the attendance. I am trying to help you. Oh, that God would send us a flood of new people to pray. Will you be here tonight? If not, why not? Anna was reliable. Roman numeral 2, Anna's response, verse 38. And coming in that instant, meaning the instant in which Simeon was talking with Joseph and Mary and Jesus, and coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And the Lord had supernaturally ordained and providentially ordered her steps, and she, being a prophetess and filled with the Holy Spirit, one with discernment, had a miracle there in that she was able to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, Joseph and Mary didn't walk into the temple with Jesus. She thanked God. Why? Because she had been praying for and anticipating the Messiah, and this gift has been granted. The Savior had arrived, and Anna was thankful for her Savior. Let me ask you today, how do you express your thankfulness to Jesus Christ? Paul says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. You see, right now you are enjoying the benefits of salvation, the joy that this life brings and in the life to come, eternal life. What's the proper response? The proper response is to say thank you. I have a 3-year-old daughter named Madison. She is, understandably, immature. And when she says, can I have something, we have to tell her to say please. And after she says please, and we give it to her, and she sticks it in her mouth, immediately Anna and I have to say to her, now, Madison, what do you say? And she says, thank you. Okay? What is that a sign of? It is a sign of immaturity when you have to say to someone, now, say thank you. Folks, we shouldn't have to tell you to say thank you for your Savior. Anna saw the Messiah, and she immediately, within her heart and with her lips, gave thanks to the Lord. But it didn't stop there. In fact, when you've been saved, you have recognized the Christ, even as Anna did. And when you are saved and you come to church, you give thanks to God. But it didn't stop there. It goes to evangelism. Because look in at the end of verse 38. And she spoke of him to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Oh, this is the blessed truth of evangelism. Go get them, Anna. Go get them. Redemption in Jerusalem is a concept that's talked about in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 33, and Daniel 9, and many times in the book of Zechariah. Redemption in Jerusalem, in Isaiah 52:9, says, break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. You see, for the most part, Jerusalem was an ungodly place. It was spiritually dead, especially spiritually dead among the religious people, the Pharisees. But there was a small remnant, according to the election of grace, who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. It's the same idea as what Simeon anticipated when he was looking for the consolation of Israel, or Joseph of Arimathea, who was looking for the kingdom of God. In other words, they were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the salvation that he would bring. Spiritual salvation, not national deliverance. Somehow Anna knows who these people are, and she goes to them, and she speaks to them about him. She took the good news out as an evangelist. Folks, we live in the absolute greatest city on the planet for evangelism. This is the best. The whole world has come together in New York City. If you can reach people in New York City, you can reach people all around the world. And God has an elect people in New York City. And you, at this time in history, in this church, in the spiritual condition that you are in a strategic time and place. I hope that you see that. And that evangelism is vitally important, and it needs to be a part, not just of the year 2003, but it needs to be a part of our lives. If you are saved, you have recognized Jesus, and you are thanking God for that salvation, but there's got to be more to it. You've got to be like Anna. You've got to go get them. We're in a 2-month period now in our church called Prayer and Share. In the month of March, you were to have prayed for a specific individual. In the month of April, you are to go to that person and to share with them. Prayer and Share. Go get them. You have this little old lady. Good grief. I am thoroughly exhausted just looking at her. I mean, her example is just mind-boggling. You have this little old lady, maybe 100 years old. She only gets 2 verses of ink in the entire Bible, but it is filled with things that she was doing to serve the Lord. The widow's might, the widow's strength. She was one strong lady. What about you? Tell me, when's the last time you went and spoke of him to someone who needs to know of his redemption? We have a lady in our church who's 84 years of age, twice my age. She lives over in Brooklyn. This morning, she got a ride from one of the members of our church, but she usually doesn't. She usually takes the Accessoride, which is a little minibus that comes by her place and picks her up. She wants to get here for Sunday school, which starts at 10:15, so the Accessoride picks her up at 8 o'clock. To get up at 8 o'clock, to take off at 8 o'clock, she gets up about 5:30. And she gets on this little minibus and rides all through Brooklyn and all the way to the North Shore of Queens, to North Shore Baptist Church. She sits here, she listens to the Sunday school class, and then she sits here and she listens to the sermon. And then after the sermon's over, she orders a tape, and then she gives the tape to someone that needs to hear the gospel, and then she listens to the tape herself. And at 1 o'clock, her little Accessoride bus comes, pulls up out here and picks her up. And then the little minibus drives and picks some other people up, and then she gets back to her home in Brooklyn sometime between 2 and 3. Now, would you, in order to worship God, not at age 84, but whatever age you are right now, get on a minibus at 8 o'clock in the morning and get home at 3 o'clock in the afternoon to go and to worship God? The widows might. Folks, it is to our great shame that we make excuses as to why we can't serve the Lord. When we look at a woman like Anna and we look at our own dear Edma. Can you hang with these widows? Roman numeral 3, the family returns. Verse 39, so when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, remember up in verses 21 through 24, they had started out to perform the deeds of the ceremonial law, and verse 39 says that they finished them. They got the job done. Many people start out obeying the law, but they don't follow through. Well, Joseph and Mary followed through. When they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. Luke does not include in this what Matthew tells us, and that is that after they left Jerusalem, they went back to Bethlehem, and they stayed there for a little while, and then the Magi came, and they had the encounter with the Magi, and then they went to Egypt, and then after Egypt, they went up to Nazareth. And that's the town where Jesus grew up, and that's where we're going to find him in our text for next week, the only boyhood story of Jesus in Nazareth and him going down to Jerusalem at age 12. Why do we put him up in Nazareth? Well, we put him up in Nazareth because that's going to be the hometown where Jesus grows up. Thus, when he hangs on the cross, the title is put in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But for today, let's see if you can do something in your spiritual life to follow the widow's might. Let me pray for you as you stand. Lord God, Father in heaven, I sincerely pray that I would not. Oh Lord, I pray this from the sincerest depths of my heart in the name of Jesus Christ. I pray that I would not be that which would motivate people to be involved in a committed way to the public prayer life of the church. But Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit and for your glory, would do not a cell job, but Lord, that you would do an actual work of heart conviction in the lives of people who know you and claim to love you, but Lord, have not been faithfully serving you. God, I pray that you would be the one that would reach into their heart and to touch them and to convict them and bring them, Lord, to an understanding that prayer is so vital and so important. And in Father, in other areas of our life, I must confess that as I look at this woman, Anna, that I am convicted, dear God, of how far that I fall short in serving you. seeing her faithfulness and seeing her sacrifice and seeing her commitment. Lord, may we all be more like Anna. Yea, Lord, may we all be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that the word that I preached this morning will effectually go out and touch people, Lord, where you are calling them to be in their lives. Lord, so we commit this service, and we commit this message, and we commit this text. Lord, we commit our lives to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our King and our God and our Savior. Amen. Amen. Please take